following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
Are y'all from that church that fights? Yeah, I've told this story before, but it was a very formative experience for me, so I don't mind telling it again. I was in high school, and I had gone out on church visitation with a couple of older gentlemen out visiting people who were prospects for our church. And I don't recall how we ended up at this particular house. Most likely, somebody in our church knew this gentleman and had given his name to the church, said, "This is somebody really needs to go talk to this guy about Jesus." So we ended up at this house and knocked on the door, kind of a cold call situation. And the man's wife opened the door, and she could not have been nicer. In fact, I really think she was kind of glad we were there. But she took us back to the den to introduce us to her husband. He had been the victim of a stroke. He was homebound. And it turns out he didn't think a whole lot of religious people. And when he learned who we were and where we came from, he said, "Oh, y'all are from that church that fights." Now, it's true that my home church had been through a rather nasty church split. I don't know what the dispute was about, but the end result was several families had pulled out and gone a couple miles down the road and joined another church there. But that church split took place in the 1960s. I think it was even before I was born. This was in the 1980s that we're in this man's den talking to him. So apparently that split was so nasty and so public that this man, an outsider, that was how he was perceiving that church all those years later, 20 years later. Listen, folks, few things can kill a church faster or hamper a church's prospects for growth than gaining a reputation in the community as a place filled with critical, cantankerous people who are constantly at each other's throats. You can do all you want to do to try to get people to come in the front door. You can do everything you can to try to make a good first impression. You can have all the programs that you can put together. But those people are pretty soon going to figure out, hey, this is a pretty toxic place. And you know what they're going to do? They're going to slip out the back door and they're never going to come back. And what's worse, they're going to tell all their friends and neighbors. And before long, unless the church wakes up and does something about it, there'll be a point where nobody would even consider accepting an invitation to enter that church building. Here's the thing. Church conflicts are not new. We kind of place the early church on a pedestal, and we think that everything in those very first churches 2,000 years ago was perfect. And if we could just get back to that, then, man, we'd have it made. In our idealism, we tend to overlook the fact that even in the pages of the New Testament itself, we see that some of those early congregations face some of the same garbage we wrestle with. I mean, why else would James write to a group of Christians scattered throughout the Mediterranean world and ask this question, as he does in James 4, verse 1, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you?" Why would James ask that? Let me tell you. Because there was quarrels and conflicts among them. So church conflict is not new. And this is something that was going on very, very early. Imagine this. A lot of scholars think James is one of the first pieces of Christian writing we have access to. If James wrote as early as we think he did, he wrote before the four Gospels were published. He wrote before the book of Acts, even before many of the letters of the Apostle Paul. It's very possible that James was writing this 15 to 20 years after Jesus' ascension. That means that within one generation, this church that Jesus said the gates of Hades could not stand against, this church was facing internal conflict. That's because these early Christians were not some kind of spiritual superheroes. They were ordinary people just like you and me. And they wrestled with many of the same issues we wrestle with. But that's actually kind of good news. Let me tell you why it's good news. Because James not only identifies the problem, he also suggests why we wrestle with conflict And he gives us some wisdom on what to do about it. And if James' prescriptions could help those churches back then to survive and thrive, even with all the stuff they wrestle with, maybe there's some hope for us if we'll open our ears and eyes and hearts and listen to what James has to say and put it into practice. So join with me this morning, James chapter 4, verses 1 through 12, as we look at what James has to say on the subject of church conflict. Now, to make this easy, I've kind of broken up this paragraph into three key ideas. Here's the first one, okay? See if you can get your heads around this. Conflict happens because we are jealous of others. Conflict happens because we are jealous of others. Listen to what James says here in the first couple of verses. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. So after James raises the question of why Christians can't get along with each other, he suggests the primary source for these conflicts. He says, is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? Now, you might find it interesting that the actual Greek word here that James uses, which our Bibles translate as pleasures, is the words hedone. It's the same word we get our word hedonism from. What's that? Well, hedonism refers to making a priority of one's own pleasure. In other words, what's good for me, what I want to do, what makes me feel good, that becomes my guiding principle. That's my North Star. So in other words, what James is telling us here is that the number one reason churches experience conflict is because of people pursuing their own agendas and preferences regardless of how it impacts everybody else. And according to James, making a priority of our own agendas and preferences creates a sense of ill ease or discontent within us as individuals. Without going into all the grammatical reasons, I don't want to bore you with all that, but it's most likely what James is saying here, talking about, you know, our pleasures waging war in our members. He's talking about this a war among the parts of our own bodies. Conventional wisdom might expect that, you know, if people got everything they want, they'd be happy, right? Well, you know, I don't know about you, but I found out that's not necessarily so. Sometimes when people get what they want, they're not really satisfied because selfishness can never be truly satisfied. How many times have you struggled, scrapped, and fought to get something you thought you wanted, to get your hands on a certain thing or to reach a certain position or a certain place, and when you get there, you're miserable because the reality fails to live up to your expectations? You ever been there? I have. And when we're not at peace within ourselves, how in the world are we going to be at peace with other people? James goes on to show how this discontent within ourselves festers and grows to produce conflict and chaos inside the congregation. And he uses two words here to describe how this happens, how this selfish discontent is manifested. In verse 2, he says, you lust. You lust. Now, what does that mean? Lust is when we long for things that are not rightfully ours. When I want it, I got to have it, don't care how I get it. So he says you lust, and the second thing he says is you envy. These are very closely related concepts. Lust is when we long for something that's not rightfully ours. Envy is when we long for something that rightfully belongs to somebody else. Maybe they've got a position that we think we ought to have, or maybe they've gotten some kind of some kind of recognition or promotion or something that we're jealous of. We think, man, I wish I could get that kind of attention. We look at what somebody else has and we want it. And left unchecked, lust and envy will escalate into actions that do more to destroy than they do to build. James says here, he says, you lust and do not have, so you commit murder. Now, pastor, no, wait a minute. You got to be serious here. I mean, it's true. That's a little bit of an exaggeration. Well, before about 7:30 last night, I probably would agree with you. Last night, we saw what this kind of discontent can do. It can actually lead to attempted murder. But James is more than likely is using this as a metaphor. I mean, he's pointing out the natural logical conclusion of what happens when we want something so bad, we don't care how we get it. Yeah, it can lead to us bringing harm on somebody else. But probably as the half-brother of Jesus, James is aware of some things Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. And I've referred to this before in this series. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said that assassinating somebody's character is just as bad as trying to kill their body. Remember Matthew 5, 21, 22. It's a passage I've referenced two or three times in this series. You've heard what the ancients were told, you shall not murder. And whoever commits a murder shall be answerable to the court. I tell you that everyone who's angry with his brother shall be answerable to the court. Whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, will be answerable to the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, will be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Kind of puts a shoe on a different foot, doesn't it? Anybody ever guilty of any of those? Think about that the next time you're tempted to spread that juicy gossip or that salacious slander about somebody else that you don't like. What is really destructive is when we convince ourselves that our agenda is actually God's agenda. And so that justifies whatever we're doing wrong in order to move the ball in the direction we think it needs to go. James says, you're envious and you can't obtain. So what do? You fight and you quarrel. We want what we want. We don't care how we get it. So we slander, we step over, we stab people in the back. And hey, believe me, folks, I've seen all that in churches. Hate to admit that, but it's true. Got the scars to prove it. When we convince ourselves that we are right, everybody else is wrong, and so they just need to shut up and listen to me, we'd all get along a lot better. When's the last time you were involved in a dispute and you made a conscious effort to set aside your own point of view for a moment so that you could try to understand where the other person was coming from? Try it. It may change your perspective. Our self-centeredness and our pride keep us from coming to the one person who can help us find true contentment and inner peace. Can you tell I've been on vacation for a week? What do I mean by that? Well, James says here at the end of verse 2, you do not have because you do not ask. His implication is, we don't ask God. Okay? The more we focus on our own selfish desires and agendas, the less we remember who we are truly dependent on. Remember how Jesus taught us to pray, how to go to our Heavenly Father in Matthew 6:11? Lord, give us this day our daily bread. We are supposed to look to our Heavenly Father for even the most basic necessities of life. Things most of us take for granted. Jesus says, go to your Heavenly Father. Give us this day our daily bread. Jesus taught us in Matthew 7, ask, seek, and knock. However, with that asking goes the understanding you need to ask we need to trust in the answer that our Heavenly Father provides. In that same passage, Jesus says, how many of you, if your son asks for some bread, you'll give him a stone? Okay, his point was, when we ask, we need to trust that God is a loving Father who's going to give us the answer that is in our best interest. Well, what if that answer is no? I raised 4 kids, okay? You don't imagine there might be once or twice they asked for something they didn't really need? That they asked for something that really could have brought harm to them? And I was such an old, mean dad, I said, no, you can't have it. Because I love them. And I understood things they didn't understand. And so as we ask, we need to trust our Heavenly Father. When He says no, there's usually a reason for it. And maybe we need to be content with that. Maybe He's not letting us have what we think we really, really need because it's not what we really, really need. It would actually harm us. If not physically, then maybe spiritually or emotionally. We have to learn to trust our Heavenly Father that when He says no or He says wait, there's good reason. When He says, I don't want you to go down this path because you may not know it yet, you may not understand it yet, but this path over here will bring you more fulfillment and happiness. Do we trust God enough to accept His no as well as His yes? When we're eaten up with selfish discontent, lust, and envy, we're telling God, God ain't enough. I don't believe that you really love me, God, or else you'd let me have this. What we're saying is, God, I don't trust you. Is that really the position we want to be in? James says that for many of us, even when we ask for God's help, we're asking with the wrong motives. You ask and do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives so that you can spend it on your pleasures. So instead of using prayer as a means to align ourselves with our heart with God's heart, instead we try to use prayer as a means of manipulating God to do what we want Him to do, okay? We treat God as our servant, not our Savior. As our concierge, not our mighty counselor. We treat God as our lackey, not our Lord. And folks, I'm here to tell you, that's not how that relationship is supposed to work. He's God, we're not. And we'd be a lot happier if we've learned to accept that. Our hearts will always be empty as long as we attempt to fill them with anything but God on His own terms. So, conflict happens because we're jealous of other people and we set out to fulfill those disordered loves, those illicit desires, and we don't care what happens to anybody else in the meantime. But here's the thing. Judgment happens because God is jealous for us. God jealous for us? What does that mean? Well, listen to these verses here, verses 4 through 6. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He's made to dwell in us. But He gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. In verse 4, we find James apparently has never read Dale Carnegie. I mean, he looks at his audience and says, you adulteresses! I mean, that's a great way to win friends and influence people, isn't it? The fact that James puts this in the feminine is actually theologically significant, okay? He doesn't say you adulterers, he says you adulteresses. And that's not a slam on you ladies here. James is reminding us of an imagery that's used throughout the Old Testament. Throughout the Old Testament, the prophets compared the relationship between God and His people to that of a husband with his wife. For example, Isaiah 54, verses 4 through 6, God says, fear not, for you will not be put to shame. And do not feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced. Talking about how the people were feeling like they were rejected. He says, you will forget the shame of your youth and no longer remember the disgrace of your widowhood. For your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of armies. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she's rejected, says your God. So when the people had wandered away from God and violated their covenant, and they were facing all these calamities and judgments as a result, God says, don't think I've abandoned you. I would abandon you no more than a husband would abandon his beloved wife. The Lord also, another illustration of this, the prophet Hosea. If you've never read Hosea, wow, you need to go back and read that book. Hosea seemed like a pretty decent fellow. And God says, Hosea, I got a special mission for you. I want you to go get married. But here's the thing. I want you to marry a prostitute. And guess what? You're not going to change her life. She's going to break your heart. She's going to cheat on you. She's going to run around behind your back. She's going to treat you just like Israel's treated me. And you're going to use that as a sermon illustration to show my people what they've done to me. It is a powerful, powerful book. There's also a message of redemption to that book. So let me know, it's not all bad. But let me encourage you to go spend some time with Brother Hosea. What was true in the covenant God made with Israel at Mount Sinai is especially true for the covenant God has made with humanity at Calvary. Just like the people of Israel had a special relationship with God because of the experience they had coming out of Egypt and standing before God at Mount Sinai and entering that covenant with Him, you and I have been invited to be part of a covenant signed in the blood of Jesus at the cross. And so we enter a very similar relationship when we put our faith in Christ. God has created us for Himself, and He desires to have a relationship with us. And through Jesus, God calls us to Himself, and He created the means whereby we can be His. As James says here, He jealously desires the Spirit which He's made to dwell in us. Now, he's quoting there. We're not exactly sure where he's quoting from because we can't find that in any of the books of Scripture we have. But the point is pretty clear. When we come to faith in Jesus, God puts His presence within us because God wants to have this relationship with us. So when we enter this relationship and then turn our backs to Him, then that creates a sense of a righteous jealousy towards God who has brought us into this relationship. There's a difference between our jealousy that he talks about in the first couple of verses and God's jealousy. See, our jealousy is for things that don't rightfully belong to us. James says you lust but do not have. You envy. But God's jealousy is for protecting what is rightfully His. Because He bought us. He paid for us. However, as believers, when we try to seek our wholeness and our contentment in anything other than God, we are betraying Him. And when we seek our contentment in the things of this world, for example, our pride, our pleasures, our possessions, our position, if we try to find our significance in any of that instead of finding it in our relationship with God, we are embracing the very evil empire that God sent Jesus to deliver us from. When James refers to the world, now he doesn't mean the earth itself, okay? He doesn't mean this physical planet is evil. He's talking about the society we live in. It's a view of life that's consumed by, in the words of the Apostle John, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life, okay? He says if you're swimming in that, you know, that system, but you don't belong to that system any longer because of what Jesus has done for you. But you cannot be on friendly terms with that system of values and still be a friend of God at the same time. It's like oil and water. They don't mix. God sent Jesus to rescue us from that, not so that we could stay connected to it. And when you bring that kind of selfish agenda seeking into the church, you are setting yourself up against the agenda of God. Now, the good news is we don't have to stay in that situation. We're not stuck there. James reminds us here of a theme that's found throughout the Old Testament. God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Psalm 138, verse 6. For the Lord is exalted, yet He looks after the lowly. But He knows the haughty from afar. What does that mean? You know, God, from His great position as the supreme master of the universe, looks down on the humble and the lowly, and He loves them. But the haughty, or the people that are proud, God keeps them at arm's length. God knows them from a distance. Proverbs 3:34, therefore He scoffs at the scoffers, yet He gives grace to the needy. I don't know about you, but if being humble and needy is what it takes to experience God's grace, put me there, okay? That leads us to James' final point. You know, we have conflict because we're jealous of other people. We face judgment because God's jealous for us. But restoration happens when we are jealous for God. Verse 7, submit yourselves, submit therefore to God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, and He'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. James says, you want to experience this restored relationship with God? First, submit yourself to Him. Acknowledge He's God, you're not. Acknowledge His agenda is the one that really matters, not yours. Submit to God. And then resist the devil. And then kind of answering, he says, what does he say will happen if you resist the devil? The devil will flee. There'll come a point. Now, if you've ever faced real temptation, you know sometimes it is a huge, huge struggle and you don't see any way out in the moment. Hang on there. Because on very good authority, James says, resist the devil and eventually he's going to run away. He says, draw near to God in verse 8. The way you resist the devil is you turn to God. So often we do the opposite. We're facing temptation. We struggle. We stumble. We say, oh man, I can't face God now. He's going to be so upset with me. And so we just keep heading off in the wrong direction because we think there's no other hope for us. Instead, what we need to do, no matter how far you've strayed, you turn around and come back to God. And let me tell you, He's like, as we've talked about before, He's like that father in the story of the prodigal son. He is waiting to see you turn in His direction. He wants you to be in this relationship with Him. He's not, if you're seeking Him, He's not going to push you away. He's going to draw you even closer. Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. And He says, as we're drawing near to God, He says, repent of your sin. As we're drawing near to God, we need to cleanse our hands. In other words, we need to stop doing what we know is ungodly. We need to confess that and renounce it and turn instead to our Heavenly Father. Let me tell you, you want to know the way that you beat temptation? It took me a long time to figure this out. And don't always get it perfectly. Because we all have things in our lives. And it looks different for every one of us. Each one of us has some way the devil's got his hooks in us. And I don't know what yours is, you don't know what mine is, but there's some way that we wrestle, that you know, we've got a particular chink in our armor that the devil always knows how to go to, okay? When you get to the point where you want Jesus more than you want whatever temporary pleasure or satisfaction you get from that sin, that's when you're going to be resisting the devil and drawing near to God. When you want Jesus more than that, that's when you'll find victory over that temptation. Repent of your sin. That means in our actions, cleansing our hands. It means in our attitudes, purify your heart. We may need to do some re-education here, some renewing of our minds. Stop putting the garbage in, start putting the good stuff in. And then be sober about our situation. He says, be miserable and mourn. That doesn't mean that Christians are supposed to go around all the time, you know, looking like we've been baptized in pickle juice. I mean, there's some people who've acted like that's the truth. What James is talking about here is we need to take our situation seriously. Because it is. That doesn't mean there can't be any joy in the Christian life. The Christian life is supposed to be full of joy. But it means is we don't play around with sin. It means we don't play around with the devil when he is trying to drag us away from God. We take that very seriously. Because the stakes are real. They're high. So we need to be sober about our situation. And we need to not treat it flippantly. Then he says, practice humility. And this is where a lot of us are going to stumble right here. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. And this is one of the hardest things to learn to do. To humble yourself in God's presence. You know, what gets us into conflict? We're looking out for ourselves, right? We're trying to elevate ourselves. But God, I really want this. God, this will make me happy. This is what I think I need to do. God says, no. So we say, okay, God, I'm going to trust you. I'm not going to go after that. I'm not going to pursue that. I'm going to keep my mind focused on what you've put right in front of me. And that's what we're going to do. You know what's amazing? Is as we learn to do that, God has ways of blessing us in ways we never imagined. Maybe even better than what we thought we were getting when we wanted to pursue this other thing. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and in due time, He will exalt you. And then, finally, we need to be gracious. Verses 11 and 12.
Let me read this again. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. For there's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who's able to save and destroy. But who are you who judges your neighbor? What James is telling us there, he's reminding us we need to be gracious. See, when we condemn other people, we are usurping one of God's prerogatives. Who's the lawgiver? God. Who's not God? You. We got enough to worry about in our own lanes instead of taking pot shots at other people. Romans 14:4. I mean, I love, you know, people, you always hear people try to play Paul against James like they were some kind of opposites. But listen to what James says, what Paul says in Romans 14, verse 4. He's having the same discussion. He says, who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. In other words, it's not your business to police the other person. You worry about you. Let God worry about them. Amen? We got enough to worry about ourselves. We'll let God worry about the other people. We live in a time when cooperation and compromise are dirty words. We've gotten so tribal in our outlook that for a lot of people today, if you're not 100% with me, then you're my enemy. There's no part way about it. Okay. Let me point you to a partnership that never should have existed and wouldn't have existed without the grace of God. I want you to think for a moment about those first 12 men who answered Jesus' call to become his disciples. Because in that circle, you've got two men. On one side of Jesus, you've got a guy named Matthew Levi, who made his living before he became a follower of Jesus, betraying his own countrymen and selling them out by collecting taxes for a hostile occupying government. And then the other side of Jesus, you got a guy named Simon Zelotes. Simon the Zealot. Do you know who the Zealots were? They were like the original ISIS, okay? Except they were Jewish. The Zealots were freedom fighters who carried this underground resistance movement against the Romans. To the Zealots, the only good Roman was a dead Roman. So Matthew is all for building up Romans, and Simon is for stabbing them in the back and slitting their throats before he came to Jesus. And yet, you got these two men in the same group. Matthew's a collaborator. Simon's a freedom fighter. In the first century Jewish community, you couldn't find two people who were more separated. And yet, they managed to serve God together in peace. You know how? Because these two men put aside their tribal allegiances and focused on their mutual love for Jesus. They adopted the agenda of Jesus as their own agenda. Matthew and Simeon went all in on building Jesus' kingdom rather than seeking to build their own. And there is the path for us as well. So as we get ready to close today, a couple things to consider. How are you trying to find your own sense of fulfillment? Whose agenda are you following? And three, whose kingdom are you seeking to build? Because if the answer to any of those questions is anything but Jesus, you're building on sand. And it eventually is going to collapse on your head. Let's keep our eyes on Jesus. Focus on Him and make Him our agenda.
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautics.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.com. Thank you for listening.